I invite you to stand with me as we read the scriptures, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So please turn there to follow with the reading. Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the living and abiding word of God. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer now. Almighty God, we are grateful that we have this opportunity to be in your word, to know the things that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. We ask that you would give us insight and understanding, spiritual application to our own souls as we look at these words in the book of Acts. That we would rejoice in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we begin a new series of expositions in the book of Acts, having finished Galatians. I look forward to the opportunity we have to go through this book together. And at different times in our church's history, we have looked at the book of Acts, but never gone through the entire book. So this will be an opportunity, Lord willing, to go all the way through it together. Acts is a fascinating book in the New Testament, and it really is unique because it's not like the Gospels exactly, which have a unique format to them, nor is it a letter like much of the rest of the New Testament is. It is unique because it is a history book. It is a narrative of the things that God did following the ascension of Jesus Christ. And as we begin this book, I want to just summarize a few basic points for you. Some of these things will be quite familiar to some of you, maybe less familiar to others. But just a few points about this book that we have before us. The first is that there is much historical evidence that the author of this book is Luke, the physician, the beloved physician that ministered and traveled with Paul. In fact, he writes in the first person at parts of Acts that he was there. He saw these things alongside Paul. Secondly, we also see that this is Luke's second volume. This is volume 2 that continues from the Gospel of Luke. He identifies his the person he's writing to in both books. He addresses him as Theophilus, who was likely an individual of some importance, perhaps of some class and wealth in Roman society. That's who he's writing to. And then the third is that we have the title of the book, Acts. Acts of the Apostles is what you find in most of the editions of the scriptures that you look at. And this is what the book became known as in the early church. You find many manuscripts with this title added to the beginning of the book, though it's by no means an inspired title. Now that title, the Acts of the Apostles, it's accurate in one sense. Indeed, the book includes many acts of the things that the apostles did, but I would suggest that perhaps a more accurate title in terms of getting the primary point across would be something like this: the Acts of the Risen and Ascended Lord Jesus through His Holy Spirit. The apostles are secondary in all of this. The first and primary actor in Acts is Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit accomplishing things through the hands of the apostles and through their preaching and their miracles. And you'll notice that because at the very beginning of the book, Luke says that the first volume was about what Jesus began to do and teach. And that implies that his second volume is what is about what Jesus continues to do and teach. He is still active. He is alive. He is working in his church. And children, this is the first point in your notes. Number one, Acts tells us what the Lord Jesus did through his apostles after he ascended to heaven. So think of Acts in that way. It is about what Jesus did. It is about what the Holy Spirit did, and then how he used his people, how he used the apostles, or how he used deacons, or how he used anybody, any Christian, in Acts to spread the word, as we will see, all over the known world. Now, next, I would like to consider the question, why is this book important for us? Why is it here? Why did God give it to us? Well, the first I would say is that it sets the agenda for the church until Christ returns. It tells us why we're here. It tells us what we are to be doing here in the world until Jesus returns. In fact, in our very opening passage, it says that God's people are going to be witnesses to the end of the earth, and then Jesus is going to come back when that program, that mission program, is accomplished. So that tells us what we're here to do. A second reason that this book is important is because it shows the success and victory of Jesus all over the world. It shows us the power of the gospel. Jesus is accomplishing his purposes. He is bringing enemies under his footstool. He is saving his people. That's what Acts records throughout its 28 chapters. A third way in which this book is helpful for us is that it sets forth what the earliest church looked like in terms of its preaching and its worship and its ministry to one another. And these descriptions are helpful for us as we pray that God would make us to be a Spirit-filled, Jesus-oriented, Jesus-centered church that is engaged in his work. We want to be like the church, insofar as the church was a model in Acts. We'll find imperfections and sins amongst God's people in Acts. But we do see how the Spirit of God formed a new community, a new humanity, and then sent them out into the world to do great things for him. So that's a few of the reasons that this book is important for us. Now, the next consideration, and particularly the focus of our message this morning, is around this fact, this historical fact of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ ascend to heaven? Perhaps we take it for granted as part of what we know about the Bible's teaching, but you need to think about that. Why is it that the Messiah, the Christ, and the founder of our faith came to earth, did his death and his resurrection, and then left earth or ascended? Why didn't he stay? Why didn't he stay to lead his kingdom efforts right here in the flesh, in person? Well, the disciples struggled with that question, as you know. They didn't want him to leave. He started talking about that in the upper room in John 14 through 16, and they were concerned. They're saying, "Lord, where are you going? What's going to happen? Why are you leaving us?" They had spent some 3 years with Jesus. They had ministered alongside him. They had received of his teaching. They had been loved by him. And their hearts now, was filled with sorrow as they contemplated their Lord leaving them in person. And they were distressed by this. Of course, on one hand, that there was that event of the crucifixion about to happen, and they were still struggling to grasp that. But beyond that, Jesus was saying, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And to encourage the disciples, our Lord said on the night before his crucifixion in John 16, listen to what he said in John 16, verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." This was probably difficult for the disciples to receive, to think, it's to our advantage for you to leave? Can you imagine that? You have Jesus with you in person, in the flesh, right before you. You're thinking, you're going to leave? And Jesus says, I know this is hard to understand, but it is to your advantage. It is better for me to leave. And there's a sense in which he never leaves, which we'll discuss. He's always with his people unto the end of the age. But what I want us to grasp here is that the ascension of Jesus Christ is not a deficit to the church. On the contrary, it is his victory. It is his coronation, as it were, as king over all things. And Jesus is very much with his people. He's very much active amongst his people. And so one of my purposes as we look at this topic is that you would come to love the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now what I mean by love the ascension is not just love the fact, but love what the implications are of the ascension, that Jesus reigns over all things. We will look into what this ascension means. And I think it's a rather neglected thing in our thinking. I don't know that we think enough about the implications of the ascension and how it strengthens our faith. So that's going to be a key topic, but we will hit a few other things as well as we go through the passage. And we begin again with verse 1. Theophilus, or Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now, I already alluded to this, but you notice what Luke says. He says that Jesus' work and ministry was contained in his first volume, which was the Gospel of Luke. And he says that all of that was about what Jesus began to do and began to teach. It was not the end. The book of Acts is the second chapter in describing what Jesus is continuing to do and continuing to teach his people. And for a period of time before the ascension, about 40 days of time, our Lord Jesus was with his people. He was risen from the dead. He was showing them that he was truly risen from the dead. He had many infallible proofs so that they would be absolutely convinced of his resurrection. And he was spending time teaching them about their mission and the kingdom of God and what would happen soon with the day of Pentecost. Now, I want us to consider this, the implication of the fact that Jesus is not done with his work. He is still doing things. He is still teaching his people right now, today. Acts and all of church history, up to the very present where we are standing right now, tells us and shows us that Jesus is alive and active in the world, and he is alive and active in his church. And this is important for us in terms of how we conceive of things in our minds. Do we have the mindset that Jesus is alive? We say it, of course. But do we think about it? Does it inform our thoughts? Does it inform our affections? Does it inform our actions that Jesus is alive and doing things amongst us? It's possible that our conception of these things may be very clouded. They can be clouded by unbelief, clouded by distraction, such that the present reality of Christ's activity and reign over all things becomes not very much a factor in our thinking. Maybe it doesn't inform us very much. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is walking among the lampstands of his church right now, including this church? Do you believe that, as Jesus says, he searches the thoughts and intentions of the heart of every single person in this congregation. And do you believe that Jesus is saving sinners right now amongst us and throughout the world, that he is active? This is what we need to be thinking about as we go through Acts. We want to be watching what Jesus did and is doing as we apply it to the very present day. And as I said, I think we could call this book the book of the Acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus through his Holy Spirit. Now, just to give you a few examples in Acts that are very explicit in this regard, take a look at Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Here is the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and we'll eventually have an opportunity to look at this. But in Acts 2, verse 33, listen to what Peter says about the events of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Listen to what Peter says. He's speaking about Jesus in this verse. That's the context. So listen to Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So you remember that the Jews that he was speaking to, many of them in unbelief thought Jesus was dead. He had been killed, after all, upon the cross. And there had been these rumors about what had happened to his body and how there had been stories made up to explain the fact that this tomb was empty. It was a real problem for those that were maintaining that Jesus was not the Messiah. And what Peter is saying is that Jesus is alive. He has gone to the right hand of God, and what you are witnessing right now with this spiritual activity of speaking in tongues and the outpouring of the Spirit is something Jesus did. It says, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so Peter is telling them that Jesus is alive. Jesus is active. He's doing things. Now, one more example I'll give you. We can multiply many, but I'll just give you one more in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. This is the first miracle of healing recorded in Acts. Peter and John, they meet the lame man at the gate of the temple. And this is what Peter says to this man who desires money to provide for himself, Acts 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now, Peter is saying, I don't have gold or silver, but I do have something I can give you, but it's not even my own. It is something that only Jesus Christ can do, and that's why he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Later in Acts 3 and 4, when the disciples are explaining this to the religious leaders, they say, it's not by our power that we did these things that this man is made whole. It's by the name of Jesus, whom you killed and who is now alive and has ascended. So what is the point of all this? The point is that Jesus is active. Jesus is doing things. And so when we say together, Christ is risen every single Lord's Day, we need to be thinking, Jesus is alive. Jesus is very busy. He's busy with me. He's busy with his church. He's busy all over the world. I'm not in this religion where you have this dead founder. That's what many religions have. You just have this dead founder. Think of Buddhism. Many of the founders of these religions, they don't continue alive because they don't deal with the problem of death. But our faith is that Jesus is alive and alive forevermore. Now, the test of these things, the test of this conception of whether Jesus is alive and active, comes into play in many aspects of the Christian life. It comes into play in terms of our prayer life, just as one example. Do we pray as if Jesus is alive? Or are we just doubting the entire time? We're just saying words into the air, and we're not really sure that anybody's hearing anything we're saying except the people around us. Or do we think the name of Jesus is powerful? Jesus is active. He will hear. He will respond. He will act. It matters in our faith efforts for him. As we do the things that Jesus has commanded us to do, do we think that he is watching? Do we think that he is caring about what we're doing for him? We need to be thinking as if he's right here in the flesh with us, even though physically speaking, theologically speaking, he is at the right hand of God. And yet we know he is with us through the presence of the Spirit. So that's the first thing that we see here in our passage is Jesus is alive and active. He's doing things. We come now to the commission that Jesus gave his disciples of what they would do, particularly in verse 8, but we'll begin with verses 4 through 5 again. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now this was the command that when Jesus ascended, they were to wait. They were not to engage in the mission immediately. They were not ready to engage in the mission until the Holy Spirit came. And it's described here as the promise of the Father. What was about to happen on the day of Pentecost was a day of momentous significance. This was a day that the prophets of the Old Testament had long spoken of taking place. It was a day in which a whole new era of human history would begin, where the salvation of God would go beyond the borders of Israel, which had only occasionally wandered beyond the borders of Israel with somebody like a Jonah. Now it was going to go all over the world. And this had been spoken of by the Scriptures. And why was it that they had to wait in Jerusalem? Well, even this is filled with prophetic significance. Just for example, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This was something that Isaiah, hundreds of years previous, had spoken that one day the Word of God would go forth from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verse 2. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This is indeed what's beginning to happen. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the word of the Lord sounds forth from Jerusalem to the entire earth. And there had been these promises of the Spirit of God's coming. And when the Holy Spirit came with power, it would be an amazing transformation that would take place. We know, of course, of Joel chapter 2, which we'll look at when we get to Acts chapter 2. But just as one more example of such a prophecy, Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Isaiah prophesied here of the Spirit. It said, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows in the watercourses. One will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." These were the kinds of prophecies that underlied the statement that Jesus said to wait in Jerusalem. Something very important is going to happen, and you're going to be well equipped for your mission. You're going to have everything you need to go forth and accomplish what I have promised for you to do. Now, in light of all the remarkable promises of the Old Testament, and in light of their excitement, probably, as they were anticipating the growth of the kingdom of God, the disciples, they ask what for them was a very natural question. And you see that question in verse 6. It says, "When they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, over the centuries, as people have read the disciples' question, some have been very critical of the disciples here. Some people say, this was a dumb question. Why are they asking this right now? It's not about restoring the kingdom to Israel. They need to go out into all the world. And hadn't they gotten this yet, that it's not just about Israel? Well, I actually think it's a pretty good question. Perhaps they had the wrong conception of it still. It seems they did to some degree. But there was an abundance of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah coming and the kingdom of David being restored and Israel being glorified among the nations and amazing things happening. So it was natural for them to say, okay, you're here, you've risen, what's next? When is the kingdom going to kick in? I'm not surprised at all by their question. And do remember that Luke tells us that Jesus spent about 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. So I think they learned some things. Granted, they still needed to grow in their understanding, but they had learned things about the kingdom of God during that time. And I actually think that much of the fruit of the preaching in Acts comes out of that period of training that our Lord gave them. So what should we think of their question? Well, there's a sense in which the kingdom was already being restored to Israel. The kingdom was here. The kingdom is now. Jesus is king. And his ascension is itself proof that he reigns over all. Now, the outworking of this kingdom, the growth of this kingdom, was going to take a lot longer, perhaps, than they thought. And it would be a lot bigger than I think they could ever conceive of it. In essence, the answer was that there was a much bigger project that Jesus was accomplishing than perhaps they were intending or anticipating. The kingdom of God was so much bigger and better and grander than they could have ever imagined. And Jesus tells them as much in terms of the mission he gives them in verses 7 through 8. He says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And our Lord's answer is fascinating. He doesn't just say, no, I'm not restoring the kingdom to Israel, or not yet. He just says, it's not even for you to know the timing of all of that. That's not your focus. That's not your mission here. You have a job to do, and it's not to figure out the times and the seasons. They could have, at this point, had an extended discussion about prophecy and how to interpret it and how to apply it. They could have talked about time setting and date setting and how to interpret Old Testament prophecies and when the Romans would be driven out. And they could have done all of that, but that was not what Jesus had for them. Now, it's fine at times for us, of course, to study prophecy and to try to understand it, especially as it relates to the future. God has given us aspects of the future that we can look at in his word. But there are also certain dangers when it comes to looking into the future through prophecy. We can perhaps get off track by spending so much time in the when and the how that we forget what Jesus has called us to be doing. In other words, the disciples were not to spend all their time hashing out the fulfillment of these prophecies. They were rather to focus on the work that had been given them to do. Their job was not to be predictors, but proclaimers. Not to be speculators, but witnesses. That was the job that Jesus had given them to do. And as Deuteronomy 29 says, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The whole matter of the restoration of the kingdom and the fulfillment of prophecy, just leave it in the hands of God. He's going to take care of it. You just do the work that he's given you to do. And so likewise for us, when it comes to the future fulfillment of what God is going to do, we've been given enough in God's wisdom, enough for us to work off of. He's given us some insight into the future. But there's many questions that we can't answer about the future, and that's okay, because we have a mission to do, and that mission can be summarized in one word: testimony. The mission of the church could be summarized, if we're just using verse 8 for the moment, in the one word: testimony. We are to give testimony to the world. And kids, this is the second point in your notes. Number two, the Lord Jesus wants his people to be witnesses to his salvation all over the world. They would be witnesses starting in Jerusalem. They would then go out to Judea, the surrounding environs. Then they would reach Samaria up in the north, and then it would just keep going out into Rome. And then, as we have from early church history, there would be people going to India and Africa and up into Great Britain even. There's at least some testimony, whether we know it for sure or not, that the Apostle Thomas went to India. Perhaps Mark, he went down to Libya, and we have some testimony of apostles that made it far into the north of Europe. And we can't verify those things for sure, but it would be consistent with the testimony of verse 8, that they would go to the very end of the earth. And far more important than Israel being restored as a national kingdom with a king sitting on a physical throne and the Romans being driven out, there was a much bigger plan that God had, a much better plan for the whole world to be affected by these things. The word was going out from Israel, but it wasn't just going to stay there in Israel. It was going to affect every single people group, ultimately. Isaiah chapter 49, the Lord had said that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6, it says, "Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." He says, that's too small. I have a bigger plan. I have a better plan. It's going to bring even more glory to my name. It's going to bring even more people into the state of salvation from their sins. And it is this: I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. That was the mission. That was the plan. And ever since that time, ever since our Lord said these words to the apostles, we've been seeing this play out in all of history. And we have this privilege now. We can look back of 2,000 years of what Jesus has accomplished. We can see how much he has conquered, how many he has saved as he has brought his gospel into all different parts of the world. And we know how exciting these missionary stories are as the gospel first takes root in a people that had been in utter darkness and in separation from the living God. And yes, there are still unreached people groups and many peoples with languages that still need the word of God in their own language translated, and there's still much work to be done. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. It's not for us to know the times of the seasons, but we are to focus upon what he has still given us to do. And even now, we should stand back in awe at the kingdom project our Lord has been engaged in. We should say, "You have done amazing things, our Lord. You have conquered this world in amazing ways through the power of your gospel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And we are recipients of this good news and then therefore witnesses to it as well. So that's the mission. Now we move on to the third topic, the actual ascension of Jesus Christ that's described for us in verse 9, as well as his return that is predicted. And the fact that our Lord has ascended to the right hand of God should be a truth that is of perpetual comfort to us. I think we often need the reminder, Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. Maybe that's one of the things that we say. We remind people that Jesus has died for your sins, he has risen again, and he has ascended to the right hand of God. And that has implications for us. Christians that are dealing with difficulty or persecution or opposition, they need to know that King Jesus is over all of this, and he defends his people. He takes care of them. Christians that are fighting against besetting sins and they're sensing their weakness and their need for the mercy of God, they need to hear the reminder that they have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who can help them. Christians feeling the weight of conviction over their own sin, they need to remember that Jesus has made purification for those sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, and he has finished his work. There's nothing more to be done to cover that sin. All of this comes out for us in the fact that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. Now let's look at verse 9. It's a very brief description that Luke gives of this critical event. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And this particular event is of the utmost importance for us to understand. It's a very brief description here. It just says he was taken up. Cloud received him out of their sight. Do remember that whenever a cloud appears in Scripture, it's a manifestation of God's glory and presence. And sometimes we look at this description and we have questions about it. Questions we wonder about. And it's okay to wonder about these things. We think, okay, is heaven up? Is it literally up somewhere and we're down? And so Jesus is at the right hand of God, but heaven is a spiritual place. So how is his body in a spiritual place? And I can't answer all those questions for you. What I can say is that this is set forth throughout the Scriptures as a very important reality about Jesus, that he is indeed at the right hand of God. He is indeed both God and man still as the risen Lord, as in his glorified body. And from that position, he reigns. That's all I can tell you. I can't describe all the other things for you in specific or physical detail. But more importantly than grasping some of those questions would be, why did he ascend? Why is this important? And so, children, this is the third point in your notes. I have three reasons why Jesus Christ ascended. And I may not reference the children each time, but just listen for these reasons as you write these down. So reason number one, Jesus ascended to rule over all things. Jesus ascended to rule over all things. And kids, when I say rule, I mean that Jesus is the king over the entire universe. Not a single square inch of this universe is outside of King Jesus' control. That's very different than kings of the earth. So kids, if you think about kings that are in the present or kings from history that you've learned about, kings always had a domain that they were in control of. So the king of England, he didn't reign over all of Europe. He just reigned over England. Although he sometimes called himself, you know, King Defender of France, even though France said, "You're not our king." He often have that in his title. And he didn't. He didn't have control of France. He had control of England. That was his domain. And so it is with all other human kings. There's a limit. There's a border to their kingdom. But not so with King Jesus. There's no border to his kingdom. He reigns over all, whether or not people acknowledge him or not. And the prophet Daniel had said that this would happen in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Here we have a description, I believe, that is applicable to the ascension of Christ. And it tells us what happens when the Son of Man went to the Father. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This is what happened with our Lord's ascension. He went to rule over all things, and now it's just a matter of his reign being recognized over all the world. We are his witnesses. We're going around saying, there is a king, and his name is Jesus, and he rules over all things, including you. That's what we're telling people, amongst other things that we say. And our Lord Jesus, therefore, is on the throne. He is accomplishing his purposes, and not a single one of his plans will fail to come to effect. And so this is the first thing that we see, and this is an essential aspect of our witness to the world. We tell the world about the crown rights of King Jesus, that he is to be honored and revered and acknowledged and received as Lord and as Savior. And this, of course, is very important for us as God's people, because we are then reminded that nothing befalls us apart from his sovereign hand. Not only as our king does he command us what to do, he has that authority, but he also defends us. And kids, you remember this was always a benefit of a king. If you lived there in England back in the Middle Ages and there was this invasion of the land, what would the king do? Well, if he was a good king, he would get into action. He would gather his armies and he would repel the invaders that were coming to do harm and to burn down the villages. He would defend his people. And Jesus does this. He defends his people. He brings them through all different kinds of difficulties and persecutions and oppositions in order to advance his purposes, but he defends his people and strengthens them in the midst of all that. We know sometimes that involves martyrdom in parts of the world. At other times, it involves not martyrdom, but a continuing proclamation of the gospel in different places. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 through 23, speak of his reign over all things. It says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And when it says he's head over all things to the church, you might read that as he is head over all things for the benefit or good of his church, that all things are so ordered for the good of his church, which is his kingdom project on earth. So that is the first reason he ascended to rule over all things. Reason number two, he also ascended to appear in the presence of God the Father on our behalf. This is part of his priestly work. He intercedes for us. He brings the merits of his eternal sacrifice into the heavenly temple of God, and he secures for us eternal redemption. Now, something you'll notice if you read the book of Hebrews is that the ascension is mentioned many times. It's a very important truth in Hebrews. And if you look at Hebrews 4, verse 14, notice what the author does here. He wants us to see the blessing of Christ's ascension. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now notice the logic that the author sets forth for us. He says, in light of the fact that Jesus has passed through the heavens, therefore, hold fast your confession. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. You see how important this is for us. And why is this so important? Well, if we were stuck under the old covenant system, what do we have? We have an earthly temple, and we have priests that die, and then the next one comes, and then he dies, and then the next one comes, and he dies, and we are never really covered. There's still this sin problem. There is still an unresolved issue. But when Jesus passed through the heavens, having risen from the dead, having secured eternal redemption, and having brought it into the presence of God the Father, into the heavenly temple, we are now secure. We are now safe to enter into the presence of God. And we are bold to enter into the presence of God. We need not fear being turned away. We need not fear being condemned because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And his priestly intercession is secure. He is not going to die and have to be replaced. He's going to always be there for you. He's not going to quit and walk off the job. He is there fulfilling his priestly intercession for us for all time before the Father. That is the second reason he ascended, to appear in the presence of God the Father on our behalf. A third reason our Lord ascended into heaven is to be glorified and exalted above all things. This is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 mentions his ascension, and it says that one of the reasons was to obtain a name that was greater than any other name. Hebrews 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he's been exalted above all things. He's exalted above the angels. He's exalted above any human authority. And Paul says something similar in Philippians 2. He says that he's been exalted so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will bow and will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father one day. So now he is receiving glory in this state of exaltation. We are here to give him glory for his exalted status over all things. That's much better than an earthly throne located somewhere in the earth to say he is over all. He is literally over all things to the church. Now, brothers and sisters, we also anticipate the return of Christ. That's mentioned in verse 11, and we'll have more opportunity in the future to delve into that. The idea is that he is at the right hand of God, he's staying there, and he's ruling over all things until that day in which this mission is accomplished, and he comes to be back with his people, and we will be with him forever. So what is the sum of this passage today? How would we conclude it? How would we bring it together in one point? I would say that perhaps one point we could say or summarize is to say this: Jesus our Lord is victorious. The first 11 verses of Acts tell us that if we are with Jesus, we are on the winning team. And in light of the victory of Christ, we have our marching orders to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. We are to testify to the world about these essential events, the fact of his death, the fact of his resurrection, the fact of his ascension, and what this means for the whole world. In essence, we are to deliver the glad tidings to the world that they have a king. His name is Jesus. They are to bow to him. If they bow to him, he will save them from their sins. He will grant them the gift of eternal life. So this is our calling as a church. May it be that we have a sense of this identity and this purpose and that we engage in that calling. And so also, let us be encouraged today that because Jesus, the Son of God, has ascended to God's right hand, he rules over all for the benefit of his people. This is all for the blessing of his people, and he receives the glory in it. But we are the blessed of the Lord to have such a king who will reign over us forever. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God, we praise you for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ascended above all things, who has ruling over all things right now, and who is bringing about his purposes in the earth. Teach us, Lord, as your people, as the church of Jesus Christ, to know what is our calling, to be busy about our master's work that he has given us to do. And we look forward to the day, the continuing days of the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. We long not only to see the kingdom all over the world, but we also long for the coming of our Lord. And so we await these good things ahead, and we are confident in this victory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.